Well, if you'd been reading through the book of Matthew for the first time ever, and you sort of knew that people didn't like Jesus and he got put to death on the cross, you would have got to chapter 8 and been very confused about why people didn't like Jesus. Now, Jesus is a great bloke to have around, isn't he? Now, Matthew hasn't put it in that language, but let me tell you what he said. Jesus has got a great family genealogy. If you've got famous people in your past, you might be tempted to name drop every so often. Well, Jesus has got everyone famous you'd need to have, if you're a Jew that is, in his genealogy. What a great history of how great our family names you could drop at the party there. So Jesus has a great family history. He's a great bloke to know. But he also had, Matthew tells us, he had God speak at his birth and his baptism. Now, I'm not sure who here has had those two things, a voice from heaven that others can hear at both your birth and your baptism. But Jesus is pretty impressive. He's had those, both of those. As a child, he was a child prodigy. He could, when it comes to religious things, he could run rings around the religious people. They're amazed at his knowledge of God's word. And then we've just seen him, chapter 5, 6 and 7, start to speak about what it means to live as God's people. And people are absolutely gobsmacked at the authority in which Jesus speaks. We've seen, not only is he a great teacher, but he has got some sort of power that can heal people. We see that he could heal endless quantity of people. Large groups of people bring large groups of sick people to him, and Jesus heals them all. There's so much to like about Jesus, isn't there? At the end of last week's passage, chapter 8, you might like to have Matthew chapter 8 and 9 open, we see that Jesus has complete power over evil spirits. Jesus just needs to say a word and they go. They are fearful of him. What power? Everyone likes a Jesus who's like this, don't they? Makes my life better now, Jesus does. Teaches me about God, makes me feel good about myself. But we've seen, or we're gradually seeing, that Jesus is not just here to make our life better. Jesus is not here to make life more fulfilling for you. Jesus is here to rescue people. We got a sneak peek at that right at the beginning, at his birth. Jesus is here to call people to follow him. Jesus wants people to put their faith in him. And we saw last week that that may well come at a cost. As that reality sinks in, maybe Jesus doesn't look as good as he did before. At the end of chapter 8, people have got this bloke healed of demons. The region that he'd been in was now safe to go in. These two blokes, I think it is. And it's now safe to go in. But people want Jesus to leave because it cost their economic business potential. They didn't care about the two blokes in the region. They were more worried about the money they've lost. Maybe Jesus isn't as great to have around. Well, in chapter 9, we see that there is increasing opposition to Jesus. Matthew actually cuts down a number of stories. Events that happened in Jesus' life just gives us the bare detail so that we might know what that opposition is and where it's coming from. Why don't I pray as we look at it that God's word will speak to us this morning. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the opportunity to sit down together and to reflect on your word, to listen to it, and to think about it. Lord, we pray, Lord God, that your spirit will open our hearts to hear your word and not just grow in knowledge of it, but to be transformed by it. Lord, work in us and through us. Remove distractions in our thinking. Grow us as individuals and as a church to be people who want to live for you. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, chapter 9, verse 1, the first opposition that Matthew highlights is opposition that comes from the teachers of the law. Jesus is back in his hometown, Capernaum. A paralytic, that is not a drunk paralytic, it's a quadriplegic paralytic, that sort of person, is brought to Jesus probably because his mates have seen everything that Jesus has already done last time he was home. Jesus could have simply healed him like he seems to have done so many times before, but Jesus is now offering him something more. Jesus saw the faith of the bloke's mates and says to the paralytic man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, when Jesus says this, the religious police of the day, that is the teachers of the law, they rightly say to themselves, "This fellow's blaspheming. Right doctrine is important. Anyone can't claim to be God. If I got up this morning and said, 'Listen, I'm God,' I hope someone would have been slightly upset with that." They rightly knew that sin is an offence committed against God, and for Jesus to offer to forgive sin that's committed against God, he is acting with the power. He's claiming that he acts with the power and authority of God. He's claiming to be God. That's blasphemy, isn't it? Unless, of course, the words spoken by the evil spirits in the end of chapter 8 is true. Unless, of course, Jesus is God. But that's foolish thinking, isn't it? You know, Jesus sweats. Jesus gets hungry. Jesus gets tired. He couldn't be God, could he? You can imagine them discussing that amongst themselves, and Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows their very thoughts. You would think that would have been one of those, "Oh, struth. Maybe he is something more different to what we've come across before. Maybe we need to find out a bit more about Jesus." And Jesus goes on to give proof of his power to forgive sin by healing the paralyzed man. He says, "Is it easier for me to say to someone, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say to a paralyzed man, 'Get up and walk'? Let me test this out. Fred, your sins are forgiven." You got no proof of that, have you? You'll stand before God on judgment day and work out that I don't have the power and authority to forgive your sins. You'll be in trouble, of course, if that's all you put your trust in. Now, if Fred is lying on the floor now and hasn't walked, his mates have carried him in, and I say to him, "Fred, get up and walk," within the next 3 or 4 minutes, you've got to know if I'm a fraud, aren't you? You see, it's easy to offer forgiveness of sins if you're a fraud, because no one will know until you stand before God on judgment day if you had that power. Well, Jesus goes and offers the man healing, but the healing he offers to the man who's paralyzed has a bigger significance than just healing an ingrowing toenail. These men who are disputing who Jesus is are teachers of the law. Let me take you to Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 and 6. I'll read it out, save you having to look it up, but you might like to look it up later. It's telling God's people what will happen when the Messiah comes. "The eyes of the blind will be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like deer, and the mute tongue shall shout for joy." And what is Jesus doing? The lame are walking. In fact, what is Matthew showing us? That Jesus is doing all of what Isaiah said would happen when the Messiah comes. The crowds praise God. Everyone loves a miracle, don't they? But they fail to grasp the implications of who Jesus really is. And the teachers of the law remain opposed, unmoved. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus moves location, and this time we see that the opposition comes from the Pharisees. They are experts in godliness. I put that in inverted commas. They know the letter of the law, and they practice the letter of the law. Jesus encounters Matthew, a tax collector. Now, believe it or not, tax collectors were less like then than they are today. Matthew was a Jew, collecting money from the Romans, the occupying forces, from Jewish people. He's a traitor.
And the more he ripped off his own people, the more money he made for himself. And he had the might of the Roman military behind him to make sure that he got what he asked. And in verse 9, Jesus stops and calls Matthew to follow him. And I think what's surprising, that's surprising in a way, but we know who Jesus is. What's surprising from my point of view is that Matthew does follow. I wonder what the rest of the disciples thought. You're kidding me. You want him to join us? You want our message to have any credibility? Strike me lucky. Jesus has invited a criminal in. A criminal who's committed treason on the Jewish people. And he's invited them to join him and his little group. That's not a popular move if you're hoping to get a bunch of middle-class religious types to follow you. Someone like Matthew would contaminate them. Contaminate their children. What will we do? Lead them astray from the letter of the law, perfect religion that they've known. To make matters worse, Matthew throws a party for his cinemates. There was probably alcohol and rock and roll. The religious elite don't get invited, but Jesus comes along with the sinners and his disciples. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall? And that's far too much for Pharisees. They're serious about God. They're not going to let their guard down. They want to undermine the confidence of the disciples in Jesus. And they say to the disciples, why does this teacher eat with sinners and tax collectors? And Jesus hears. You'd have thought that might have got them a bit more worried. He replies, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, Jesus has just demonstrated his power and authority over sin. They know that. And Jesus is in the business of eating with sinners because Jesus is in the business of rescuing sinners because that's what the angel said in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus is coming to save people from their sins. He's not a healer. He's not just a teacher, he's a saviour. Now the Pharisees used the fact that he associates with sinners as the reason to reject him. Jesus eats with them, he offers them grace, he fellowships, he offers them forgiveness, he offers them mercy. Notice Jesus doesn't actually offer the Pharisees those things, did you notice that? They don't think they need them. It's not that they don't need it, they just don't think they need him. They're good, clean, religious people. They follow God well already. They were so serious about following God that they wrote laws about following God that God would have written if he'd only had the time to think about them. Their legalistic moralism has led them to miss out on Jesus altogether. But what we see in Matthew, in fact, if you just read another couple of chapters, is that this legalistic moralism is just a facade. Jesus is actually healing people on the Sabbath, big no-no for these guys. They try and trap Jesus, and Jesus makes them look embarrassed, or makes them look like fools, and so what do? They plot to kill him, as if breaking the law on the Sabbath is worse than killing someone. You see, their religious moralism is just a facade, because their hearts are in opposition to Jesus. Their hearts are in opposition to God. The third group of people that Matthew introduces us to, verse 14 of chapter 9, are actually John the Baptist's disciples. In a way, their opposition is more confusion. They see they've grown up religious. They know the laws. They know the religious ceremonies to keep. They fast regularly. But Jesus' disciples don't seem to be fasting like they do. And they're asking, why are you different to us? And Jesus, well, he doesn't rebuke them, does he? But he says there's no need to fast when the bridegroom is here. Now, if you're knowing your Old Testament, that opens a whole pile of exciting questions and thoughts. We're not going to go into them now. But Jesus is saying the bridegroom has arrived. And he's demonstrated that with his healing. Jesus has just you know, in that region of Capernaum, there mustn't be many people who are sick left in there anymore. Jesus has healed a whole pile of them. And all the healings you've done are the healings they expected the Messiah to do. And Jesus, rather than pull apart all these man-made laws that the Pharisaic legalism had imposed on God's people, Jesus says that now the bridegroom is here, you need to put off that stuff and put on the new. You can't patch up their old religious system with what he's on about. He's not against biblical Judaism. He's actually critiquing the Pharisaic Judaism, the legalism that was there at the time. It's like trying to put new wine into old wineskins. It just ain't going to happen. That's an analogy they would have all understood. The old way of doing things will not coexist with the new way of doing things. He's not saying the Old Testament was wrong. Jesus is not critiquing the Old Testament law. He's critiquing what they had turned it into. The incompatibility of Pharisaism with what Jesus is on about, which is about mercy, not about what I've done for you, sacrifice. Old wine will not fit into new wineskin. Matthew goes on in chapter 9 to show us, after throwing us really three really increasing opposition, wrong ways to respond to Jesus, he goes in to introduce us to a couple of instances where people have responded, well, partially at any rate, in the right way. From verse 18 onwards, actually to almost the end of the chapter, from verse 18 to 26, it's not a story I'll unpack now. Mark tells us a lot more detail. Matthew condenses it, as I said, because he wants to us to understand that right response to Jesus is all about putting your faith in Jesus. There's a synagogue ruler and a sick lady. They have different levels of faith. The synagogue ruler openly comes before Jesus, large crowd, all his mates hate Jesus. He's from the synagogue. And he says to Jesus, come and heal my daughter. And when he finds out the daughter's dead, he says, I still trust you, Jesus. Come anyway. And when he gets there, they laugh at Jesus. Imagine what the synagogue ruler, we know his name to be Jairus, what he would have thought. It's all or nothing. If Jesus doesn't deliver, no one's going to speak to me again. I am the laughing stock of my village. Ultimate confidence, isn't it? And the woman? Large crowd, hopefully no one sees me. I'll touch him, he may heal me. I've tried everything else, I've got nothing to lose. And Jesus says to that woman, your faith has healed you. So you see, Matthew wants us to understand that responding rightly to Jesus is responding in faith. And then there's the two blind men and the demon-possessed moon. Jesus is healing the people that Isaiah 35 said the Messiah would heal. And these people are putting their faith in Jesus. They trust him. They believe. Same idea, all three things. And as that happens, we also see in the background that there's still that rising opposition to Jesus. Not only are they just mocking Jesus now, they're attributing what he has done to the work of Satan. Verse 34, the Pharisees, what he does comes from Satan, guys. They're not denying what he does. Can't deny that. They're just denying where the power comes from to do it. And as that happens, as the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts, as the hearts harden, we'll see in coming weeks, that Jesus ramps up his attack on the Pharisees because these people are leading God's people astray. They've had the opportunity to rethink God and what he's doing through the Messiah, Jesus. Their hearts are hardened and Jesus ramps up the attack on them. That's for coming weeks. One of the strongest themes that is going to develop, goes, will go into next week and from Matthew chapter 9, is that Jesus then calls us to be people who are his workers. Chapter 10 will unpack that more. In fact, Matthew's gospel will unpack that more. The youth are looking at that this very weekend, the whole concept of being on mission. We are involved in God's mission. That's what Jesus is saying here. Ask the Lord of the harvest. We need to be prayerfully asking God to use everyone else but us in mission. No, use us in mission, it says. We'll see some of that next week. But as opposition to Jesus increases, the necessity of mission increases. And the harvest is mentioned. Well, how does all of this apply to us today? Some of actually of what Jesus says is pretty confronting. And it's very easy for us to wash over and sanitize the confronting nature of what Jesus says. Jesus is focused on people who are sick. And he doesn't mean people who have holes in them and flus. He means people who are sinners, who are sick in their relationship with God. One of the things that upsets the Pharisees a lot is that Jesus makes it very clear that he's not interested in them and their religious piety because it's all a facade. Their heart hasn't been changed. Jesus is not interested in their spiritual achievements. He doesn't care when they were baptized and by what great person they were baptized by. He's concerned about their sin. He's concerned about the brokenness that is in between them and God. And that meal with Matthew and his tax collecting sinners would have been so interesting to be at. Jesus does not affirm them in their sin. He doesn't promote their sinful ways, but he doesn't make them feel that he's a spiritual superior. He offers them hope. He offers them something better. He accepts them as they are and offers them forgiveness and hope. And Jesus is filled with compassion for them. Jesus is filled with mercy for people. It's so easy to get out our list of sins and see what sins other people have broken and why we shouldn't sit next to them. Are you filled with compassion? Are you filled with mercy to reach out to sinners that are just the same as you and me? Now, Jesus is not a liberal when he goes and eats at Matthew's house. That's what they were thinking. How could he claim to be from God? He eats with sinners. Jesus is on gospel mission. He's calling people to follow him. Don't ever forget the depths of sin from which you have been rescued. Your sin might be socially acceptable, and other people's sin might not be. But don't forget the depths of sin from which you and I have been rescued, because if we do, we'll become nothing more than the Pharisees. We'll exclude ourselves from those sinner types. We'll fail to offer them grace. We'll walk around with our religiously superior noses set at the right angle. Let me take this thinking one step further, because I think this is really challenging. Are our churches, or I'm asking a question, but it should have been a statement, our churches are made up of nice, middle-class, religiously moral people, just like us. And that's often the way we like it. Do we gather together on a Sunday morning pretending we've got life together with God? Are we open and honest with our struggles as sinners? Are we grace-filled with each other? Are we Christ-focused with our solutions? My bet is that the reason why so many of us naturally pretend that we are better with God than we really are is that we fear the way our Christian friends will respond. Will they be Pharisaic legalists with my failures this week? Will they condemn me because of my failure? That's not how Jesus worked. I don't think it's how Jesus wants us to work. It's not saying that sin is not sin, but it is saying sometimes we put on a front to protect ourselves from the way that people respond to us if they really knew what our sin was like. The second challenge, that's only the first one, I'm going to go through the next really quickly. The second challenge from this passage is that Jesus very clearly divides. Jesus is not some namby-pamby, please everyone, feel-good sideshow. He generates opposition. The gospel generates opposition. Responding appropriately or the rightly to Jesus generates opposition. And Jesus calls us to follow him, and he says that will cost us. We've talked about being generous with our economic resources. That's hard enough, isn't it? Well, Jesus' message, Jesus' demands of the gospel, of kingdom living, resulted in opposition. It did for Jesus, and it will for us. Matthew doesn't give us advice on how to deal with that opposition. He's just raising the reality of it in Jesus' life. Other parts of the Bible call on us to stand firm, to stand firm on the truth of the gospel, to live lives worthy of the gospel. That came from Ephesians, both of those. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Seek to introduce those who don't know Jesus to Jesus as you both live the gospel and speak the gospel. I can guarantee you, if you're doing that, you'll realise, the same as Matthew's recording for us, that Jesus generates opposition. The third challenge, I'm going to really briefly mention this, it's just to point out that the Pharisees were really serious about God. They had replaced a heart-driven obedience to God's word with legalism, though. That's where they went wrong. They were there voting for God at every opportunity. But God wants their heart changed. He wants us to have our hearts changed. He wants us to be filled with mercy towards the lost, not pride at our spiritual sacrifices. Now, there's so much more we could say. I'm going to just mention two that will lead us into next week. I think we see here, as opposition mounts, that the mission Jesus is going to call us on will mean we get dirty. That's actually part of what following Jesus is all about. And I do want to point out one thing that we'll come back to in a couple of chapters' time. These people respond to who Jesus is and what he's done with praise. They're amazed. What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him, chapter 8. When the crowd saw this, chapter 9, they're filled with awe and they praise God who'd given such authority to men. And later on in chapter 11, Matthew will say, Jesus will say, that if the miracles performed in Capernaum had been performed in Sodom, it would still be standing today. You see, these people see and respond with excitement. They say, God, you're doing a great thing with us, among us, for us. But they don't respond with faith. We'll unpack that a little more. How about I pray? Lord, none of us really enjoy the whole idea of being of opposition in our lives, and I guess some of us can see that reality happening around us. We pray, Lord God, that we might realise that the gospel divides, it separates sheep from goats. We pray, Lord God, that we will realise that faithfully following you will mean that opposition increases, as it did for you. Help us to stand firm. Lord, help us to reach out to a broken world, for we are broken people who've been rescued by you. Lord, we pray that our church will be filled with sinners just like us who find out about Jesus and how good he is. Lord, help us not to be pharisaical with that, when we look at people who are different from us and want to divide. Lord, help us to be people who love like you did, that show mercy like you do, and that point people to the goodness of what you've done. Lord, guard our hearts from any sort of spiritual superiority in both our heart and in our actions. Lord, work in us and through us. Keep shaping us for your glory so that your kingdom will grow for your glory. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.